I'm looking at James chapter 2, verses 14 to 26 this morning. And as you're turning to that in your Bibles, a couple weeks ago, or actually it was just last week, as a matter of fact, I was reading the Peninsula News Review online. And there was an article that caught my attention. As we are all aware, an election is coming up in just a few weeks. And so the News Review has been highlighting different writings in the CRD. Aren't you so impressed that I'm learning all the local lingo? The CRD, Up Island, before you know it, I'm going to be a real BCer. And this particular issue, they were highlighting the race that's going on in Saanich. And there they were interviewing some of the candidates. And among the discussion that caught my eye was one discussion that one candidate was bringing up. And that was whether or not churches should receive favors such as tax exemption. And the question that they were asking was, that really spoke to my heart, was if churches that are standing empty from Sunday to Saturday without having any community involvement, then why are they receiving such benefit? Now, we can give a lot of arguments as to whether or not that's a possibility, but the question began to fill my heart is the realization that here is the world asking us or making a statement that should be logical to us all. The world itself is asking us, show us. Show us what you believe. Why should we believe you? Just because you have a beautiful building sitting on a corner by the highway? Why should we hear your message? Show us why we should believe. And while that was not the specific question that this writer was asking, it definitely was the inferred message that was coming to my heart that I think is imperative for all of us. Why should our neighbors believe that we are followers of Jesus? What is it in our lives that would cause them to want to say, I want the Jesus that Stephen has? I want the Jesus that I cast. I want the Jesus that Lily has. I want the Jesus that Robert and Renil sing about. What is it that our neighbors and our community is seeing in and through us that would cause them to say, yes, I want that Jesus? And so this morning I want to talk about a very important topic, and that is the topic of faith. The Apostle James writes to the church in verse 14 of chapter 2, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, and does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. If you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without works is dead, is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. This passage of scripture that James writes or wrote so many years ago has also been the topic of much controversy within the Church of Jesus Christ Universal. What is it? Is it faith or is it works that gets a person into heaven? In fact, it was Martin Luther who himself, during the Reformation, considered removing the letter of James from the New Testament canon because he felt it contradicted what grace through faith was all about. So what is it? And we all know people, even within our own family groups, perhaps, who would say, yes, I'm okay. Look at what I do. Look, I give to Village of Hope. I give to the Blood Donors Bank. Look what I do. I'm all right. I was visiting a senior not too long ago, and in the conversation, it came to a discussion of faith as this person who has gone to church all of their lives. She's sung the hymns. She knows more scripture by memory than I could ever memorize in my lifetime. And she made a statement that absolutely made my jaw drop. She said, "Pastor, just had my birthday. Not going to have too many left. I sure hope the Lord finds it in his heart to see that I'm good enough to get there." If I'm good enough, maybe God will receive me. So what is it? Is James contradicting Paul? Well, as we do a very concise reading of both Paul and James' writings, you will discover that there is no contradiction. In fact, you will find Paul and James writing about the same thing, but in two different ways to two different groups of people. When you read the Apostle Paul, for example, in Galatians 2, verse 8, the problem there was legalism and the church wanting to determine their faith by what they did and how many laws they obeyed. James, on the other hand, is writing to a group of believers who are given to laxity or the belief that now that I've believed, it doesn't matter how I live. Both Paul and James refer to works. But when Paul writes about works, he's talking about works of the law, the Jewish law, such as circumcision and the new moon festivals and keeping the Old Testament rules and regulations that the Pharisees had written. Whereas James says that he's writing to Christians regarding their works, their Christian lifestyle. The focus of Paul is directing his readers to the root of salvation. The root of salvation is Jesus, and our salvation is found by faith in Christ alone. Understand, the Bible is very clear that there is none righteous, no, not one. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, says Isaiah, and Paul reiterates in Romans chapter 3, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one." Not one person in this room can say that they would ever, ever, ever be good enough. But while the wages of sin is death, but aren't you glad for the buts in God's word? But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's the root of our salvation that Paul says. Once a person receives Christ as our Savior, James now talks to the church about the fruit of salvation. Now that you've placed your faith in Christ, now what are you going to do? What's coming? What's showing from your life that others would say, I don't know what it is, but I want what Lily has. I want what Bob has. I want what Margaret has. What is it of our faith in Jesus Christ that is showing people? You see, Paul, his purpose is to write so that people may know how they can become a Christian. He writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read that this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. And he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast." It's the gift of God this morning. That's how we are saved. We shared communion this morning, giving testimony that it is not by our works, but it's by God's grace through Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary, and by placing our total faith in him alone, that we are saved. That's how we know we're a Christian. James writes to show us how we demonstrate that faith. What does real faith look like? Well, in a nutshell, James is saying our faith is not determined by what we do. It is demonstrated by what we do. It's not determined by what we do, but it is demonstrated. So let me just very quickly go through this passage this morning, because I want us to be very clear today in where we are. You can be sitting in this church your entire whole life, singing the same hymns and choruses and songs, reading the same scriptures, but like that dear lady that I spoke with just a month ago, never really know that Jesus Christ is your Savior, that your sins are forgiven. And I don't want anyone to leave this building today with any doubt whatsoever that Jesus Christ died for your sin, that he rose again, and that he's your living Savior, and that we know he's going to come again for his church. So how do we know? How do we know that we have real faith? Well, James begins to write hypothetically to five individuals. Or he writes about five individuals and asks a series of rhetorical questions. The first one he asks in verse 14. And there he writes in James chapter 2, "What good is it, brothers and sisters, if anyone claims to have faith but has no deeds, can such faith save him?" And this is the kind of person that you might meet who talks the talk. They know the words to say. They know the hymns to sing. They know the verses to quote. They've been around long enough to know what all the Christian legalese and lingo is. They talk the talk. And so James points to that person and asks them, "You know how to talk the talk, but are you living the walk? Are you walking the walk?" You see, real faith, real salvation faith, is not just something that you talk about. It's not just something that you say. Neither is faith just something you feel. Then there's the person who, you talk to them and they're always all smiles, and they love coming to the altar to get the Holy Ghost goosebumps. They cry at the drop of a hat. I had a dear sister in Bible college. She was from Newfoundland. Her name was Connie. She was a wonderful woman of God, still is. And if I had it, I could show it with you. And there was a church that a bunch of us would go to on Sunday nights. How many remember Sunday night service? We'd go to church on Sunday night to this little church in this little hamlet called Bridge North. And I'd come and I'd bring my violin and I'd play in the little orchestra there. And one night, the pastor felt midway through to have an altar call. And so we asked all the Bible school students to come up and be ready to pray with people. And so I put my violin in my case, and I put it on the front, very front pew. And I began praying for people on this end. And Connie and several of the others were on the other end of the altar. And Connie had a very unique way of responding to the moving of the Spirit. When she felt the Spirit of God was moving in her life, you would hear Connie go, "Oh, Jesus." She would pirouette and fall to the ground. How many remember being slain in the Spirit? You didn't want to be around Connie when that happened. Well, as I'm praying for people on this end, and the other students are praying for people on that end, I am hearing in my earshot that little, "Oh, Jesus." And that pirouette as she turns, she spins, and no joke, folk, she came crashing down, but like a board, she was like this. She landed right on my violin case. I have the dent in my case to this day. And she remained like a board like this in a 45-degree angle to the pew. There are people that love the feelings. And folk, I love them too. And yes, the night that I gave my heart to Christ, it was a very emotional night. As I asked Jesus to forgive my sin and take my sin away and to come into my life as my personal Savior, that was a very emotional moment. But I've also learned since then, as a follower of Jesus, that real faith is not just something that we feel. In fact, James gives us an illustration. He talks about how when you come into a person, when you meet a person who has a need, and you say to that person, "Oh, there, I'll go away. Let's just pray together. I'll pray for you." It'd be kind of like if we left church this morning and I was out in the parking lot going to my car and I saw one of you at your car and you accidentally closed the car door on your finger and you were in great pain. And I would come over to you and I would say, there, it'll be okay, I'll pray for you," and walk away. It doesn't do anything about the pain, does it? And James is writing to remind us it's not just what we feel. It's not just what we talk about. And then there are some who would say, "Well, I'm going to this Bible study. I'm going to that Bible study. I've got this degree and that degree. I'm studying this online teacher." And there are those who feel that faith comes as a result of just plain learning. And thank God for the teachers that we have online and on TV. Thank God for the books that we have in our library. By the way, this is just a quick note that if you want some really, really good reading, I encourage you to come into our library after the service and check out some of the great resources we have. Bring a coffee, sit at the table, enjoy company. But James writes and says, it's not just what you think about. It's just not all the knowledge that you have that you think that you need in order to impress God. Listen, you can have all the degrees in the world, but when you stand before God in heaven and ask for an account of what you did with Jesus, I don't think it's going to impress him the number of degrees that you earned in this life, the number of Bible studies that you accomplished, the number of Sunday school verses that you memorize. Folk, there's only going to be one thing that matters, and that is Jesus. Real faith is not just something we think about, neither is real faith something that we just believe. And James gives an absolute audacious illustration to that person that would say, well, look who I am. I've been raised in church all my life. My father was on the board. My grandfather founded this church. I'm in charge of the youth group. I've taken missions trips. Look what I've done. And James says, that's great, but listen, even the devil himself believes God. In fact, there is no better theologian than the devil himself. He will wrap your minds around anything. And that's why James says it's not just what we believe. It's not the name on the church that we go to. It's not the name of Master's College and Seminary or Summit Pacific College or Regent University on your diploma. That's not the issue. That's not what real faith is. Real faith isn't just what we talk about. It's not just what we feel. It's not what we think. Neither is it what we believe doctrinally at all, but it is what we do as a result of what who we believe in. And so he gives us two illustrations, both from the Old Testament. Two who could not be more diverse: Abraham, the father of faith, and Rahab, a prostitute who eventually finds her name in the lineage of Jesus himself. But what did they have in common? Their faith, and their faith that was demonstrated in two ways. What does real faith look like? Like Abraham, real faith will be a commitment to God that will cause us to sacrifice even our future if need be. It will be a commitment to God that will cause us to sacrifice our future. You know the story. Abraham had been promised by God that he would be the father of many nations. God said that in his old age, his wife Sarah would give birth to a son. And true to his word, Abraham and Sarah became the father and mother of Isaac. And after about 20 years or so of faithfulness and faithful living, God tells Abraham, take your son, your only son, go up to the mountain and sacrifice him for me there. And the Bible says that he didn't even argue. He took his son and said, we're going up and we're going to make a sacrifice. They had a servant along with them, and we don't know what they talked about along the way. But there are two statements that really speak to me about Abraham's faith. First of all, with the statement he made to his servant, he says to his servant, you'll remember, my son and I are going up into the mountain, and we will come back. And then when they get to the top of the mountain, Isaac asks his father, Dad, the wood's here, the fire pot's here, the oil is here. Where's the sacrifice, Dad? And Abraham just turns to him and says, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, son. And as he's speaking those words, he's tying Isaac's hands and feet as he's laying on the altar. And in that moment, Abraham was saying, God, I believe you. You gave me a promise. Here's the promise sitting right before me. You gave me a promise of a future. But if that promise means that I need to believe you by even sacrificing what I believe my future is going to be, I will trust in you. And so he puts his faith in God. And you know the story, how God provided a lamb for that sacrifice. And that's sometimes what God calls us to. When he calls us to faith, he calls us, God, I'm giving you everything I have, lock, stock, and barrel. And so the second illustration he gives is that of Rahab. Her story is found in Joshua chapter 2. She was a citizen of Jericho, and the city was about to be ransacked by the Israelites. Joshua sent in 3 spies, and you'll also know the story, familiar with the story. They went in, and they didn't get much past the city gate, and they found themselves under the covering of Rahab's roof. And Rahab says to them, look, we have been hearing the stories of what God did for you in Egypt. And for 40 years, we have been shaking in our boots, waiting for God's judgment. But if you have faith as I do, would you see fit to have mercy on me and my family? And she hid the spies. And as a result, she was rescued and she was saved. You see, she believed. She didn't just believe for her future, but she was even willing to believe into that a faith that caused her to sacrifice her own life, even for the sake of others. In fact, isn't that what Jesus himself did for you and me? We didn't deserve it. But God sent his son, born of a virgin, to suffer and die for us, rising again the third day, ascending to heaven, but not without giving his church the promise, this same Jesus that you've seen him go, in like manner will come again. Do you believe this morning? Do you believe in Jesus this morning? I want to close with this story and then invite the worship team to come forward to lead us in one more song of praise. About 150 years ago, there was a gentleman by the name of Blondin. He was from France and had traveled all over Europe, mesmerizing crowds with his gymnastic feats. He came to the United States to perform, and he came to the city of Niagara Falls, which at that time was a small town, still straddling the Niagara River. It was before the days of the bridges that were built to connect our two countries. But he was able to connect a tightrope between Niagara Falls, New York, and Ontario, a distance of about a kilometer long and about 600 meters high. And the crowds on both sides cheered on Blondin as he would take his pole and he would walk on that tightrope from one end of Canada to the United States and back. And they cheered him on, Blondin, you're the greatest. Blondin, there's no one like you. And then he said, how many believe I can take this wheelbarrow right across from the United States over to Canada? And they all cheered, yes, Blondin, we believe. And so he took a wheelbarrow, filled it with rocks, and with everything he had, he got on that tightrope. And he walked across from one end, turning around, and he walked over back to the other end, all to the cheers of the people on both sides. Blondin, Blondin, you're the greatest. And he got to the other side. He said, how many believe I can do that blindfolded? And they all said, Blondin, we believe you. And then he looked at the crowd and he said, who will be the first one to sit in the wheelbarrow? There was one person who did. His manager eventually stood up and said, I believe. He got in that wheelbarrow and Blondin took him across to the other side and back. And I think you get the point. It's one thing for you to say that you believe in Jesus. It's one thing for you to have all the feelings, emotions, and joy. It's one thing for you and I to sing all the songs. It's one thing for you and I to get all of the lessons. But it's another thing to actively get into the wheelbarrow of faith and say, Jesus, I trust you to take me no matter where. So the question that God has for you and I today is this, as we close. Will you get into the wheelbarrow? And will you believe that he will take you safely to where you need to be this morning? With every head bowed and every eye closed, as the word has been preached, I'd like to ask a question. If you are here today and you would stand before God and he were to ask you the question, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? How would you answer him? Well, look at what I have hanging on my wall. Look at the accolades I've gotten from volunteering. Think about all the verses I've memorized. God loves you. Father loves you so much, he sent his only son that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the only thing that matters for eternity, folks. I don't want anyone in this room to miss this today. But if you can't honestly say that you know for sure that Jesus is your Savior and he's forgiven your sins, I want you to pray this prayer with me. I want you, everyone, to pray this prayer with me. And if you're here, I want you to pray this from your heart. Dear God, I believe Jesus died for me. Forgive me for trusting in myself. Forgive my sin. I place my faith in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. Help me, Father, by the Holy Spirit, to live for you, so that when others see me, they will be able to say, I want that Jesus too. In your name, amen. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's anyone here today and you prayed that sincerely from your heart, asking Jesus to forgive you and to be your Savior, I want you to quickly raise your hands. We're going to pray with you. Yes, amen. Thank you. Thank you. How many others just in this room would say, Pastor, pray for me. I want to follow Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Yes, amen. Amen. How many others? Yes, amen. How many others? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Let's all stand together, and OT and the team is going to lead us in prayer this morning. Lead us in worship.